We're about a minute early, but folks are starting to take their seats, so I'll go ahead and get started. Thanks so much for being here. I'm excited for us to really start our class on 2 Corinthians. A couple of weeks ago, we did an introduction class to it, which I'll briefly review what we talked about 2 weeks ago as an introduction. We also covered the first two verses, and I'm happy to say that as of today, we are on schedule with our second class here. So today, we're going to be talking about the first chapter, verses 3 through 22, and I'm very much looking forward to our discussion. But briefly to review what we talked about a couple of weeks ago, you remember that Paul first visited Corinth on his second journey. Corinth is over here in Achaia, which is the southern region of Greece, and Macedonia is up here to the north. And that's important because when he's writing 2 Corinthians, the book we're studying, he's writing from Macedonia in anticipation of his next visit. And he's wanting to make sure that next time he comes to Corinth, that things are as smooth as possible there so that their visit together can be an uplifting one instead of him having to deal severely with outstanding unresolved issues. And so in 2 Corinthians 10:14, he says, "We were the first to come all the way to you to Corinth to preach the gospel." And during that visit on his second journey, he spent a year and a half there among them. So he knew these brethren well. They had an established, close relationship with each other. So now he's on his third journey, which is difficult to call it a journey because he took a 3-year pit stop in Ephesus, and so it really expanded the time that he was on this voyage, and it was in that time that he was in Ephesus that he wrote 1 Corinthians, and then about a year later, when he was in Macedonia, he wrote the second epistle. And then, in Acts chapter 20, we learned that he makes his way down into Achaia, and that's generally where it's believed that he wrote the letter of Romans from. And after visiting Achaia, he goes back to Jerusalem, carrying with him the contribution for the needy saints there in Judea. We talked about that the book of 2 Corinthians is divided up into three main sections, the first section being the first 7 chapters, which we'll spend most of our time on. And that's really where Paul is explaining his behavior, defending his ministry among them and with them in Corinth and in Achaia. And in chapters 8 and 9, it's where he's encouraging them to complete the collection for the needy saints in Jerusalem. And then finally, in chapters 10 through 13, the tone shifts, and it seems like he is, at this point in the letter, targeting those who are still out of sync with who he was and with his teaching. And I didn't spend as much time talking about this last time, but you can imagine that upon receiving the first letter in Corinth and in Achaia, that there were a lot of challenging things for those Christians to work on and to resolve. And some of Paul's critics, if they could discredit Paul, could then throw out from the first letter what they may not have liked. And so that's really, again, the reason why he's writing the second epistle is to remind them of his position, of his ministry among them, and of his apostolic authority. So there's the first section, which is the majority of the book, second, and then finally the third. And briefly, I just want to, for the benefit of those who might not have been here a couple of weeks ago and for the benefit of those who have forgotten 2 weeks ago, talk about what our goals are for this class. And the first one is to have a greater understanding of the book with a goal towards applying what we learn in our lives, both as individuals and as the local church. Appreciating then our relationship with apostolic authority, to be in unity with Paul's teachings as much as we're in unity with Jesus' teachings or Peter's teachings. And then finally, learning more about Paul. So learning about his character, and how he interacted with folks and dealt with problems, and how we can do better in those areas too, learning from him. And then finally, what my hope is from you all as participants in this class is to read before coming to class the verses that are under consideration each week, preferably if you can from the version you normally read from, and then from another reliable translation, because then I think you'll have a better picture of what's being communicated, hopefully. I know that this, at least in my case, sometimes turns into a Saturday night, Sunday morning situation where I remember, oh yeah, we have our class on second, well, I'm not waiting till Sunday morning for what we talk about in 2 Corinthians, but if you happen to, just if you can, please read those verses each week, and then it'd be great too for you to jot down other verses that may help our understanding of the verses under consideration each week. With that said, there are some schedules that are printed out on the table in the lobby, and so if you want to pick one of those up, it was also emailed out a few weeks ago. All right, so that's a review of what we talked about last week, besides the first two verses where Paul introduces himself as the author and identifies his audience, also wishes for them grace and peace. Now let's plunge into new material. I can't think of a better segue to our first part of the discussion here about how Paul starts this book than our worship this morning, where we sang songs of encouragement and comfort and consolation. And that's exactly how Paul starts this section here in 2 Corinthians chapter 1. So first he says, we'll read verses 3 through 5, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too." Let's go ahead and read down through verse 11. "If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken, for we know that as you share in our sufferings, you also will share in our comfort. For we do not want you to be unaware, brothers, of the affliction we experience in Asia. For we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. Indeed, we felt we had received the sentence of death, but that was to make us rely not on ourselves, but on God who raises the dead. He delivered us from such a deadly peril, and he will deliver us again. On him we have set our hope that he will deliver us again. You also must help us by prayer, so that many will give thanks on our behalf for the blessing granted us through the prayers of many." So here is this beautiful picture of Paul and the Christians in Achaia receiving from God comfort in times of affliction or trouble. As you think of the church, what other picture of the church is painted in the New Testament that speaks to our relationship with one another and helping each other in times of difficulty? That the church is referred to as a, or the, body? Exactly. And back in, oh, what did you say?
Christ.
I wanted to hear body, but I heard body. Yep. As the bride of Christ. And so elaborate on that, how that is fitting to these verses. Wyatt. As the bride of Christ, what were you thinking about in that vein?
I was just thinking that's one of the common images used for the church.
Exactly right. And that's actually one that Paul will talk about later in the book when he's encouraging them to be holy and that he wanted them to be a pure, undefiled church for Christ. Very good. I gave away the answer, though, and it says it's the body of Christ. And so back in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 26, there Paul said, "If one member suffers, all suffer together. If one member is honored, all rejoice together." And so there is this awareness and attention that we have toward one another and affection that we have so that when one is going through a difficult time, we can give comfort to that individual. There's also an interesting verse in Hebrews 13, which I hadn't really considered before studying this, Hebrews 13 and verse 3. There the writer says, "Remember those who are in prison as though in prison with them, and those who are mistreated, since you also are in the body." And so we have God, who is the Father of mercies, the God of all comfort, so that whether we are in good times or in bad times, we have a responsibility towards one another, and that is to comfort each other. Notice, too, that he says we share in Christ's sufferings abundantly. And so this is the picture of Paul's life and his ministry as an apostle, which was abundant suffering, but that enabled him and enabled others to comfort abundantly those who are going through difficult times. Certainly for Paul, his sufferings very much included physical afflictions. You remember that the first time that he visited Lystra, for example, there he was stoned and left for dead. And then in Galatians 6:17, he says, "I bear on my body the marks of Jesus." And I think that that, in many ways, is a literal statement where you could look at Paul and see that he was worse for the wear. But it's not just that, and in our lives it may not be that, but it may be the mental or spiritual affliction that we suffer in service to and in the cause of Christ. Later in this very book, in chapter 11, 28, Paul says, and apart from other things, and he had just listed a lot of the difficulties, physical difficulties he had been through, he says, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. And so Paul was battling not only physical difficulties, but mental ones as well. And that's one that I can relate to much more readily. Those are the kinds of troubles that I have experienced in my life, and I'm sure that you have too. But even in those times of trouble or affliction, what we learn from these verses is that that's not an excuse to withdraw or not to withdraw from others and not to fulfill our responsibilities to others to be able to comfort them. But we'll have more to say about that in a moment. What comments or questions do y'all have on these verses so far? All right, we already read verses 6 through 7, and he's further developing the point, saying that if we are afflicted, it serves a purpose. It's for the comfort and salvation of the Christians in Achaia. Also, if they're comforted, it is for their comfort as well. This idea of comfort, I should have mentioned before, is not one of being comfortable, like in an air-conditioned building or in cushioned pews. It's the idea of being encouraged or cheered or lifted up in spirit. That's the idea of comfort or consolation here. Notice, too, that he makes the point that when we patiently endure the same sufferings, and so our experience today will suffer mental anguish. We may suffer physically in our lives, physical afflictions, but those we must endure patiently, and in so doing, we are taking part in the afflictions of Paul and of Christ and able to serve others and comfort them in their afflictions too. I want you to consider a couple of other verses in 1 Peter 5 and verse 9. There, Peter says, resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And so as I read these verses, especially when we start talking about Paul's particular affliction that he mentions that he endured in Asia, and then later in the book in chapter 11 where he's talking about the beatings and the shipwrecks and being stoned, that's, I'm not happy that he went through those things, but it is encouraging to me to know that Paul, despite his great knowledge and despite his apostolic work and being inspired, still had this turmoil and still had to deal with anxiety and frustration and pain. And that's an encouragement to me. And that's, I think, one of the takeaways for us from this book. Finally, he says regarding his confidence in the Christians in Achaia, that his hope for them is unshaken. So he's confident in them to be able to endure these sufferings, to be comforted or consoled during them, because he knows that as they share in his sufferings, they'll also share in comfort. And again, you can just think about these Christians in Achaia having received the previous letter in which they were thoroughly challenged to make a lot of changes. And probably as they started to implement those changes, they were facing persecution and they were suffering for getting in line with Paul's teaching. And so Paul here is reassuring them, you're doing the right thing by getting in step with what I wrote you, and be comforted knowing that God, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, is seeing that and is appreciative of that, and that's what he wants. All right, so that brings us through verse 7. What questions or comments do you have so far? Jer?
The endure part seems to be, at least I personally struggle the most with it, but sometimes when suffering and things come about, you start to have doubts and you want to just kind of throw in the towel, but we have to be patient during something. We don't want to be patient. We don't want to be part of it.
That's right. Exactly right. I think our natural reaction is to avoid pain, avoid discomfort. That's not the picture that's painted here elsewhere in the New Testament. It's of patiently enduring these things and building our godly character through them. So, good point. Thank you. Anything else? Yes, ma'am.
Others that have gone through that and can share with you either ways that, you know, that they were helped or maybe that them helping you be able to go through those same things, because life under the sun is not always easy.
Very good point.
Sometimes if you can talk to others that have been through that before, it gives you hope.
Absolutely. And we need to be in touch with each other and available to help each other through those things. Very good points. All right. Now, David, go ahead.
I think it's impressive that Paul's able to find positive things to say. After everything he's gone through, he can find the positive in his own life. I'm afflicted, but I'm also comforted. He can find positives in the Corinthians with all the problems they have. And then he says, my hope in you is unshaken. So if we want to know how to be an optimist, just read Paul's letters.
Very good point. Thank you. So he's following his own advice, and he's going to share with them trouble that he faced, affliction that he faced in Asia. And he describes it further, or at least his state of mind during that time, by saying that we were so utterly burdened beyond our strength that we despaired of life itself. And that idea there of despairing of life itself is the total unavailability of an exit from oppressive circumstances, or we might say there was no way out. That at this point, Paul and probably Timothy, since they're together, and that's probably the we here, they thought that there was no way out of this, and they thought that they had received what? The sentence of death. That means they thought they were going to die. I've never been exactly in that situation, but just imagine where you would be mentally thinking that you're about to die and then being delivered. And here he offers thanks to God for having delivered him, which we'll talk about in a couple of verses. And what lesson or what takeaway did Paul have from that experience where he thought he was going to die, had the sentence of death, but he was rescued? What did that teach him to do? Yes, sir? That's exactly right. Yeah.
That peace that passes understanding when he gave up on himself and just put his full trust on God.
Very good. So even Paul was still learning the need to rely on God and not on himself. So the outcome of this severe affliction that he faced in Asia, which some have suggested was the riot in Ephesus that we read about in Acts chapter 19, I don't know exactly what it was. When I go back and read Acts 19, I don't read anything about Paul being sentenced to death or that being like that instance there, but it's possible that there were other things going on there. Also, I think, if I remember right, that Timothy had already left at that point in the narrative in Acts, and so for him to now say, we were so utterly burdened, maybe he's thinking of someone else. Anyway, the point is, I don't know exactly what it was, but I do know that he thought he was going to die, but he was rescued or saved from God. And I think, again, that that is a great encouragement for us, that Paul, though an inspired apostle, still had these times of great trial and uncertainty in his life. And this is just one example of those. So he learned to rely on God and not on himself. And then he makes another comment, which I want to briefly touch on. He says, God who what? Yeah, God who raises the dead. And so here in 2 Corinthians, he's mentioning in passing something he spent an entire chapter on in 1 Corinthians. Remember 1 Corinthians 15? The whole chapter was on the resurrection of the dead. And in fact, way back in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, he says there, I could not address you as spiritual people, but as people of the flesh, as infants in Christ. I fed you with milk, not solid food, for you were not ready for it, and even now you are not ready. And so, starting out the book in 1 Corinthians, he's saying, we have to go back to the basics here. And one of those basics was the resurrection. That's one of the elementary doctrines that we learn about in Hebrews chapter 6 that we're supposed to move on from to grow in maturity. So what he had covered in a whole chapter back in 1 Corinthians, he's now mentioning in passing. So I think that's a credit to the Corinthians. And I'll say one more comment, that as you read through this book, notice how close to death Paul was. So he's going to talk about death a lot throughout the book. And again, I'll just bring up from our worship this morning that we have been close, maybe not personally close to death recently, but we've been close to death and people getting sick and dying. And that causes us, does it not, to take time to reflect on our own lives, and should cause us to mature and be more, to be better spiritually, that we're closer to death. And so that's what Paul emphasizes in this book, and I think you'll see that as we go through the study, that he was close to death, he was accepting of it, and we should develop that same attitude also. All right, any thoughts or comments before we go on to verses 10 and 11? Yes, sir.
Verse 9 reminds me of in Hebrews 11 when the writer mentions Abraham sacrificing Isaac, and that was causing him to do the same.
Causing Abraham to do the same? Yes, that he reckoned that way.
And thinking, it says that God would raise him from the dead if Isaac ended up dying.
That's right, yes. That's great faith. And here, Paul has confidence in his deliverance, and now he spends a couple of verses, 10 and 11, on his confidence of being delivered again. And we'll talk about that now. So that deliverance from peril, ultimately, deadly peril, ultimately did not happen for Paul, right? If secular history is to be believed, he was executed in Rome between AD 64 and 67, probably about 10 years after writing this book. So what then is Paul's confidence that when he says he will deliver us again, did Paul expect to always be saved from every difficult circumstance like he was in Asia? No, obviously not. Deliverance from peril may happen when our lives end and we go to be with the Lord. In fact, in chapter 5 and verse 8, he says we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. And he has a lot to say about the end of his life in 2 Timothy. And that's generally regarded as the last letter that he wrote in his life. Probably recognize the language in 2 Timothy 4 and verse 6, I am being poured out as a drink offering, the time of my departure has come. Then he's looking forward in verse 8 to a crown of righteousness, which will be awarded to him on that day, not only to me, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Later on in the chapter, verses 17 and 18, 2 Timothy 4, he says at the end of that verse, so I was rescued from the lion's mouth. And then notice what he says in verse 18. The Lord will rescue me from every evil deed and bring me safely into his heavenly kingdom. So that's the kind of deliverance that Paul expected. That ultimately, even if his life was taken, he would be delivered into the heavenly kingdom. Yes, sir.
Jesus prepped Paul for this from the very beginning. When he's talking to Ananias in Acts chapter 9, he says, in verse 16, I will show him how much he must suffer for my name's sake.
Yes. Yes.
So he knew this was his path. This was his fate, so to speak.
Yes, absolutely. Yeah, that was clear up front. And there's also a difference between knowing something intellectually to be true and then living it out and seeing it to be true. And that's a whole nother battle. So thank you. Thank you for that comment. Anything else before we move on along? Notice, too, briefly that Paul encourages them to pray on his behalf, and he does that in several places. And again, that's just part of our being connected with one another, being aware of what's going on in our life, and to petition others for prayer on our behalf, which is part of the way that we are comforted, is by praying for each other. All right, then, moving on along, let's read verses 12 through 22, which will be the last set of verses we talk about this morning. It says, for our boast is this, the testimony of our conscience that we behaved in the world with simplicity and godly sincerity, not by earthly wisdom, but by the grace of God and supremely so toward you. We are not writing to you anything other than what you read and understand, and I hope you will fully understand, just as you did partially understand us, that on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we will boast of you. Because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first, so that you might have a second experience of grace. I wanted to visit you on my way to Macedonia and come back to you from Macedonia and have you send me on my way to Judea. Was I vacillating when I wanted to do this? Do I make plans according to the flesh, ready to say yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, Silvanus, Timothy, and I, was not yes and no, but at him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why it is through him that we utter our amen to God for his glory. And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. So Paul's boast, does anybody's in verse 13, sorry, 12, does anybody's version have a different word than boast there, where he says, our boast is this? Confidence. The idea there is reason for confidence, so it's not an idea of prideful boasting, but Paul was confident because his conscience was clear as it related to his behavior among the Corinthians, and that's part of what he's reminding them in this book. He said, I was with you, and you knew my conduct when I was with you. It was above reproach. He says, we behaved with simplicity and godly sincerity and not by earthly wisdom. So he's reminding them then of their time together and of his record there, which may have been misconstrued or warped by certain of Paul's critics who looked at his sufferings as an apostle and said, how can this guy be an apostle when look at all the things that he's been through and look at the kind of life that he's living now? His emphasis here is on what they could read and understand. Notice in verse 13, not writing to you anything other than what you read and understand, and his goal for them is to fully understand, which again, part of the reason why he's writing this letter is that they were coming along in their understanding, but there were still things that they needed to develop a greater understanding in as it related to Paul and his teaching of them. Then he says in verse 14 that on the day of our Lord Jesus, you will boast of us as we will boast of you. So I think this is a nice picture that Paul not only is anticipating time spent with them on his next visit, but ultimately he's looking forward to them in the hereafter, time with them in the hereafter, and that they would be confident in him and he would be confident in them on the judgment day and in heaven in the hereafter. All right, any questions or comments on that before we go on? It says, then, because I was sure of this, I wanted to come to you first. So now he's starting to get into his change of plans. And so if you have an explanation for me of exactly what Paul's plans were and how they changed, I would love to hear it from you. Because I've been thinking about it for the last few months and trying to piece it all together and still don't know exactly what happened. I do know this, that in 1 Corinthians 16, he there is talking to them about the collection for the saints in Jerusalem. And in verse 5, he says, I will visit you after passing through Macedonia. Then verse 7, he says, I do not want to see you now just in passing. I hope to spend some time with you if the Lord permits. So that was his intention in 1 Corinthians. And now, in 2 Corinthians, he says that he wanted to visit them on his way to Macedonia, which you remember is north of Achaia, and then go back to them after being in Macedonia. And so, at least from these verses, the picture he paints is that he wanted to come down to Achaia first, and then up to Macedonia, and then back down to Achaia, and then on to Jerusalem to carry that collection for the needy saints. So that's what his plan was at a certain point. And so whether he actually visited them first and just was not able to make that second trip is a possibility. It is also possible that when he talks about visiting them again or a second time, he's saying in addition to the first year and a half that he spent there, so that he'd only been there that one time and he wanted to come to them again. Just to be frank with you, I'm not sure. And I don't think it really matters. We can agree, I hope, on the fact that Paul's plans changed. And apparently, some in Achaia had latched onto that and accused him of being fickle or wishy-washy as an apostle, and that he wasn't trustworthy based on that, that he's able to make plans and change them. He's not good to his word. And that's part of what he's going to talk about. Our word to you was not yes and no, but is always yes. This is what ended up happening when he came into Macedonia. We'll read next time that he wanted to meet up with Titus and Troas, but since he didn't find Titus there, he went on into Macedonia and there met up with Titus. And then in Acts 20, like we said, he eventually made his way down into Achaia. So that's what ended up happening. What happened between them is a little fuzzy to me still. So like I said, if you have a better explanation for me or clearer, I'd be very glad to hear that. But like I said, the point is that he had plans, the plans changed, and apparently others were accusing him of being fickle. In the NET version, the New English translation, verse 17 is translated, Therefore, when I was planning to do this, I did not do so without thinking about what I was doing, did I? Or do I make my plans according to mere human standards so that I would be saying both yes, yes, and no, no at the same time? In other words, Paul's being accused of being double-tongued, that he's saying one thing and doing another, that he's fickle, he changes his plans, and that's what his detractors were, one of the things that his detractors were using to, again, discredit him and discredit his message. He says, on the contrary, God is faithful. Our word to you has not been yes and no. He says, the Son of God, the word that he proclaimed among them, Silvanus, Timothy, and I, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. It is always in the affirmative. This statement here, God is faithful, is one repeated a couple of times in 1 Corinthians. He's reminding them that God is steadfast, God is faithful. And in 1 Corinthians, he's reminding them of, for example, the help that he would give them in times of temptation. And here, God is faithful, and Paul's point is, we also have been faithful. Our word is faithful, our word is trustworthy. And he will, at the end of this chapter, talk about why the plans did change, which we're going to talk about next week. So he gives them the real reason. But first, he addresses this criticism of being fickle or of vacillating, saying yes and no at the same time. He further says that all the promises of God find their yes or their fulfillment or affirmation in him, in Jesus. Who, though, does he introduce in verse 19 that we haven't read about yet?
Silas,
a.k.a. Silvanus. So in Acts, when you read the name Silas, pretty sure he's talking about the same individual here. Silvanus. These are two, I think one is a Latin and one is a Greek version of the same name for the same individual. And so both Silas or Silvanus and Timothy accompanied Paul and were with Paul on his second journey. So they were both spending time with Paul in that first year and a half that he spent in Corinth. And so not only would the Christians in Achaia be familiar with Paul and Timothy, they would also be familiar with Silvanus. And that's going to become important when, in a few verses, Paul uses, in verse 21, he starts using the word us, in verse 22, us, with you, which we'll talk about in a moment. So he introduces here Silvanus, or Timothy, and Timothy, and he says, when we were with you, our word to you wasn't yes and no. It was consistent. There was consistency in our intentions, our speech, and our actions. It may remind you of a statement that Jesus made in Matthew 5:37, where he said, let what you say be simply yes or no. Anything more than this comes from evil. And so we need to be careful too that when we say something or make a commitment that it aligns with our intentions and that reasonably we expect to be able to fulfill what our commitment is. What questions or comments do y'all have on these verses? He also makes an interesting statement here in verse 20. He says, that is why through him we utter our amen to God for his glory. And so a brief word about the word amen. Apparently it was, and I didn't know this, transliterated from Hebrew into the Greek of the New Testament and then into Latin and English and many other languages. And so then it's been called the best known word in human speech. It's related, in fact, almost identical to the Hebrew word for believe, which is aman, or faithful. And so, the word amen means, or is a statement of, absolute trust and confidence. So, when we say amen at the end of a prayer, we are expressing our absolute trust and confidence in the fulfillment of what we pray for. But it's not just translated amen in the New Testament. If it comes at the beginning of a sentence, you may find the word verily or truly or assuredly. If you find those words, that's also the word amen. So again, that is an expression of absolute trust and confidence. And so Paul here is making the point, God is faithful. What we said to you was consistent with what the message we were received, and that is why through him we express absolute trust and confidence to the glory of God. All right, with just 10 minutes left, we'll cover our last two verses, unless someone has a question or comment that they'd like to make. So to reread, Paul here says, "And it is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has also put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." So it's clear then, to break it down, that the "you" is Paul's audience, which is the Christians in Achaia. But who is the "us"? Well, it could be who's here writing this epistle with Paul, so Paul and Timothy. It also could be who he had just introduced in verse 19, which is Silvanus, Timothy, and Paul. And some have even taken the "us" to be Paul and the 12 apostles. So there Paul is speaking on behalf of the apostles, which we talked about some a couple of weeks ago. My impression, and to me the most natural reading, is that Paul is referring back to the most recent reference from verse 19 being Silvanus, Timothy, and I, which is Paul, an apostle, and his associates. I know that Silas, or Silvanus, was inspired. In Acts chapter 15, verse 32, Silas is called a prophet. And then in 2 Timothy 1, you remember that Paul is encouraging Timothy to fan into flame the gift of God, which was given to Timothy by the laying on of Paul's hands. And so, not exactly sure what Timothy's spiritual gift was in that regard, but he did have some miraculous abilities, at least apparently from 2 Timothy chapter 1. And so I think it's just talking about Paul and his associates here. He's making the point, though, that God has established us, Silvanus, Timothy, and I, or made firm our relationship with you and with God. He further says that God has anointed us, which is the idea of being commissioned, being set apart for spiritual service. And so certainly the apostles had a special commission, but in another way, all Christians are set apart for service or anointed in God's service. And then he says, has put his seal on us. And the idea of being sealed is the idea of being authenticated, or that ownership is reflected in that seal. So that when we become Christians, we are commissioned to serve God, and God puts his seal on us, his stamp of ownership on us, that we are his. And then the last statement that he makes, which gives me some, is a challenge for me to understand, is where he says, has given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee. But before I get onto that point, does anyone have comment or clarification on that first part about establishing us with you, being anointed or being sealed? Yes, ma'am.
Romans 8, verses 16, that we become children of God, and we become heirs and heirs of God, and though we suffer with him, we will be glorified with him. So that kind of, that seal is also kind of an adoption by God.
Very good point. And that speaks to our being his children and being in the family. Very good. Yeah, thank you for that. That was Romans 8. 16 and 17. What else? All right. So note that Paul also uses this idea of the Spirit being in our hearts as a guarantee. That's the ESV. And I should have said a couple weeks ago, and I'm just now getting around to it, that the ESV is what I'm using on the slides. And so to the extent that you use another version, I would love to hear how your version translates it, just to help shed better light on what's being communicated here. But to put a couple of others up here, the NASB uses the word pledge or first installment. The NIV, which is a little looser, but I think it gets the idea, Spirit in our hearts as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. And so we have this picture of the Spirit being in our hearts, which I think is the Spirit's work through the Word. We'll learn about in chapter 3, the Spirit's life-giving covenant, and then later on in that chapter, in chapter 3, he'll talk about the transformation that we undergo by being exposed to Jesus and being in his presence, the glory of the Lord in verse 18. So I think the picture here that Paul is painting is a similar one that he paints in Ephesians chapter 1, which we'll read in just a moment, where he also talks about the seal of the Holy Spirit and being the guarantee of our inheritance there. But it's that now, on this earth, as Christians, we have blessings. We have things in the kingdom to enjoy and to grow in and mature in. And these are a picture of the fulfillment of those blessings in heaven. That when we finally reach our inheritance in heaven, that is the fulfillment of the payment. Now we have the down payment. We have the guarantee of what is to come fully as part of God's kingdom. But what thoughts or comments do y'all have on that before I read the verses from Ephesians? Well, let me read those, and then if something comes to you, you can share it with the few minutes we have left. Ephesians 1, verse 13, there Paul says, "In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." And then in chapter 4 and verse 30, there Paul says, "And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption." So there I think it paints a clearer picture that this seal of the Holy Spirit, or being sealed and having the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee, applies to all Christians. That it's not just, I don't think, the apostles who had this deposit or guarantee, but this is something that we all enjoy. And in fact, in 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 5, he uses the same phrase again. There in chapter 5, 5, he says, "He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." And so if you view these two phrases, which are identical, as bookends, and then you look in the middle, what comes in the middle, you'll see several times where Paul's talking about present blessings as part of the church, but also hope towards future and fuller benefit of being in heaven. For example, in chapter 4 and verse 17, he says, "For this light momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison." And then in chapter 5, he says, "If our tent, that is the earthly home, is destroyed, we have a building from God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens." So again, I think the picture here is that when we become Christians and we are established, anointed, sealed, we become part of God's family, we have the Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee, a deposit of what is to the promises that will be fulfilled in the hereafter. Yes, ma'am.
Uses the word earnest.
Earnest, yeah.
And it's resulting from or showing sincere and intense conviction. And it's like serious-minded, thoughtful, full-hearted, wholehearted, without, just a lot of like, I guess, similar words.
Sure.
But I think that that's really important because we are earnest and we are sincere.
Yes.
And we do have intense conviction, and that's what guides us, and that's what the Holy Spirit does.
Absolutely, and he is, for us, working through his word, and we should earnestly seek after him. And I think the idea there, too, could be the idea of earnest money, which is more of an old-fashioned way of saying deposit. Like if you wanted to buy a house and you didn't have the whole amount, you would put down your earnest money, and that was your pledge that I'm going to pay this off with time, same as a deposit. But that's a good point, too, that we have to be earnest in our seeking God and in allowing the Holy Spirit through the word to transform our lives. Very good point. Yes, ma'am. Yes, sir. Sorry.
And that helps the alternate New American Standard translation make sense. Give us the Spirit in our hearts as a first deposit.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
Very similar to the idea of earnest money.
Yes. Thank you. All right. So my pledge was to, for each class, have a takeaway, so that going from this class, we could have hopefully one thing that we could take out into the week and improve our lives thereon. And so reflecting on Paul's statements about being comforted in times of affliction, my encouragement to you, as it is to myself, is to be aware of what other folks are going through and be with them during those difficult times, comfort them and share with them what you have gone through in your life and been delivered through, not to make it about yourself, but in service to them, just like Paul did. These are painful memories. These are tough things to recall to people. And I'm not saying that everyone in our lives has to know everything about us. But we also do others a disservice when we're closed off and we don't share with others the troubles that we've experienced and how we made them through with God's help or didn't make them through successfully with God's help and learn from that also. So that's the takeaway for class today. And with that, I think we're done. Thank you all so much.